Turn with me in your Bibles to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, and before we consider the details, we speak in general terms. Human nature, being what it is, fallen and essentially self-centered rather than God-centered, we tend to look at, to evaluate, and to deal with everything in life and experience from a human standpoint. That is essentially the idolatry of humanism. And we tend to be so controlled by human thinking that we make excuses for ourselves and for others in things done which are manifestly wrong and manifestly contrary to God. Unless you think that is purely a personal opinion, I bid you listen to these words from the end of the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. You could be reading the Monday morning papers, couldn't you? Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. And we have to recognize that such is the perversity of fallen human nature that we tend even to justify the wrongs that people do. And any suggestion, especially nowadays, any suggestion of punishment or retribution tends to be regarded as unacceptable. And you find in connection with horrible things done that people say, I read this in the papers, I heard it on television this past week. People say, ah, but you see, they're not bad, they're sick. Now I recognize that in some cases there is mental and psychological sickness, but in other cases it is moral sickness that we are dealing with, and moral distortion which has come about by repeated choices. There is no doubt at all, you see, that the life choices that we make in the course of ongoing daily life are the things that fashion us into a certain kind of people and point and move our lives along a certain direction. We're speaking of moral sickness and moral distortion, which has come about by repeated choices confirmed by practice, so that people become controlled by their sins and by their sinful tendencies and by their sinful propensities. And they very soon and increasingly so become deliberate in their sins. They become proud of their sins. For example, they become so proud of their sins that they parade their blasphemy and their profanity. And I ask you to consider that if there was removed from television all the blasphemy, all the profanity, all the crudity, and all the licentiousness, there would be very little left to watch. Would you not agree? And if in measure at least you agree with me, you must agree with me when I say that this says a great deal about all those people of various kinds who produce for television and who control television. And I am becoming increasingly convinced that in that particular branch of the media, and it applies more widely in radio and in literature, more and more persuaded that there is a deliberate, a quite deliberate, a chosen anti-Christian and anti-God motivation which is increasingly and destructively polluting the thought and the life stream of contemporary society. And I suggest to you that that is a situation that is very, very alarming. And I'm not at all hesitant in asking you to think of these things at the start of a new year. And one of the things that our studies in Revelation has done for us, right through our studies, and we've deliberately taken a whole chapter each Sunday, and we have refused to get lost in all the details. What Revelation has done for us right through, and especially in chapters 17 and 18, has been to reveal and to expose this world spirit of evil. Call it Babylon, describe it as the great harlot, the beast, the scarlet woman. You need all these lurid and frightening descriptions to bring home to mind and heart and spirit just how evil evil really is. And how dynamic evil is, and how deliberate it is, and how it is totally and utterly determined to destroy all that belongs to God. And this has been revealed to us in our studies, evil as being not casual, nor superficial, but basic and elemental. Deliberately anti-God. And increasingly and persistently defiant evil. No matter what God says, no matter what God does. Glance back, or take my word for it. Glance back to Revelation chapter 16 at verse 9. The fourth angel poured his bowl on the sun, and was allowed to scorch men with fire, and they were scorched by the fierce heat. And they cursed the name of God, and they did not repent and give him glory. Verses 10 and 11, the fifth angel, there was darkness and anguish, and they cursed the God of heaven. Look down to verse 20 of that chapter. Or verse 21. Again, a vivid picture of disaster. And men cursed God. Not a trace of repentance. Not even a trace of hesitation in their evil. They were defiant in the face of God. No matter what he said or did. And we have to see this evil spirit, more than just the devil, this spirit of evil, this operation of evil, this whole organized kingdom of evil, we have to see operating right through history, from the Garden of Eden onwards, when man first went the way of Satan over against God's clearly stated will and way of life. And right from the Garden of Eden and down through history, it's been the same. Then and right through, evil presented itself in an attractive and desirable form. How well do you know the story in Genesis chapter 3? The lie of the serpent to these gullible first parents of ours. He pointed out this fruit that was desirable, good for food, satisfaction, you see. Good for food, a delight to the eyes, pleasure. Desire to make one wise, the appeal to human pride. And if you take it, said the evil one, you will be as gods. You really won't. You won't have to go through all your life being dependent on God. Isn't this what you desire? Your independence, your liberty. I don't know if the devil had in the Garden of Eden a council for civil liberties, but this is the whining message all down through history. Oh, we must be free, free to be. Listen, the one thing I don't want is to be free to be my natural fallen self. God forbid. You shall be as gods. Think of the achievement. Think of how you'll rise. Think of your liberty. Think of how you will have dominion. Without God. And something of the reality and the power and the tyranny and the destructiveness of evil has been shown to us in the book of Revelation. And if our earlier studies and if what I'm saying tonight makes us afraid, then in measure I'm glad. If it makes us take sin and Satan seriously, then I'm glad. If it sets us on our guard in this fallen world of ours that is increasingly dominated by the spirit of evil, if all this puts us on guard and makes us examine and control our activities and our involvement, then it will do us good. Not least because last Sunday evening in our study we read in Revelation chapter 18 at verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her. This is come out of Babylon, the description of the world system of evil. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sin, lest you get drawn into involvement in her whole evil anti-God system, and lest you share in her place. That is the consequences of such involvement. And all this I say, and say it with great thought and after careful preparation, because it will help us to understand that to which we now turn our attention in Revelation chapter 19, which is all to do with the final fall and judgment of Babylon, this world system of evil. And we are told right at the beginning of the chapter that this final judgment and fall of Babylon brings out a tremendous hallelujah chorus from heaven. Now, we will only understand this if we grasp that down through history, the serpent, as he is spoken of in the Garden of Eden, the devil, as he's spoken about in the Gospels, and the dragon, as he is spoken about in the book of Revelation, down through history, the serpent, the devil, the dragon, in various forms and in various disguises, has been operating actively against all that is of God. If it is of God, the devil is against it. If it is of God, the devil will seek to make sure that the spirit of the world and the attitude of the world and the pressure of the world and the activity of the world will be against it. If it is of God, the spirit of this world is against it. And the evil spirit operates, persecuting against all that is of God, persecuting the people of God, seeking, if possible, to usurp, that is, to take over God's world. And if he cannot do that, then to corrupt God's world and to make it into what the book of Revelation describes as a harlot. It's an ugly word describing an ugly thing. A harlot. One who sells herself to anyone and everyone except God. And so when we come to chapter 19, what we are shown in complete contrast to the harlot is a pure virgin bride, prepared for and kept for her husband. It's a marvelous picture. In our studies in the course of these Sunday evenings, we saw away back in chapter 7, verse 4, God's people sealed his property and safe in his keeping. Isn't that a comfort? What a way to go into 1993. Sealed. That is, if you belong to Christ. If you're not, if you don't, then you're not sealed. And you are totally and utterly vulnerable to the evil spirit of this world system. But if you have trusted Christ, then you are God's people, are sealed. In chapter 7, verse 14, we studied and understood about God's people being washed. Washed clean. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? Washed. Oh, that marvelous verse in Isaiah chapter 1. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be white as snow. God's people sealed. God's people washed. And remember in chapter 7 at verse 15, God's people sheltered by his presence. Oh, think about that as you go into this new year. Sealed and washed and sheltered. Well, people say, if God regards his people like that, Why is there so much freedom for evil to operate, and to operate so long and to operate so powerfully? I think there are two answers to that question. Evil is allowed to operate, first of all, to serve God's purposes in being the school of faith, and to be the fire of refining, and to create the experiences which serve the maturing of God's people and the preparing of God's people for their eternal destiny. Do you remember that, you know the verse in the long psalm, Psalm 119, I forget the verse, where the psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word." Why does God allow evil? I give you a second reason. It is to allow evil to show itself in its true nature and its full expression, so that its final judgment will be seen to be right and necessary and totally justified. And it is against this background that we look in Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 to 3, where the theme seems to be praise for divine justice or divine judgment. Salvation and glory and power belong to our... I'm so glad that little word's in. It could easily have read, salvation and glory and power belong to God. That's true. But oh, I'm so glad it says, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. My God and your God. They are His by right. In every sense and in every application, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And that is the ground of our peace, our hope, and our assurance. And this is something we need to remember any time and every time that we say the Lord's Prayer. When we come to the end, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It has never been any different from the beginning, now, and forever. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And this is so at every stage of history. Regardless of appearances, regardless of our faith or our unbelief, God refuses to be conditioned by our unbelief. You cannot ever find a situation which goes, oh dear, I can't do these wonderful things for my people because, oh, their faith is so weak. God is absolute. Yes, yes, I know it says in the Bible, according to your faith, it says all sorts of things. But our God is not in any sense limited. And God is working His purpose out as year succeeds to year. And the rejoicing here in verses 1, 2, and 3 of this chapter is rejoicing that is grounded in the justice of God. Remember when Abraham was interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember what he said in his prayer? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Oh, what an assurance to fall back on when you're absolutely baffled. Aye, when you reach the stage you don't even really know what to pray for. You see, I'll just leave it to you, God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We are speaking here about the judgment of this world system called Babylon and described as a harlot. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. It's so vivid language that it scarcely needs to be expounded, save only to remind ourselves how often we are willing to be corrupted, how often we are willing to adjust our religion and our religious convictions in order to fit in with the world's approval. And this rejoicing here in verses 1, 2, and 3 is rejoicing because evil is dealt with at the source. This is not a case of sweeping away the cobwebs. This is a case of killing the spider. Once more they cried, "Hallelujah." The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. I sat in my study as I thought about these things and thought of how it used to be the habit at Hogmanay that people would say, or quote, "Ring out the old, ring in the new." That's what we're being introduced to here, and we're going to read a lot about it in the remainder of Revelation. All that we mean by a new heaven and a new earth, a completely new order of existence wherein dwells righteousness. No trace of sin. Nothing to tempt you to be bad. Oh, what a relief. Roll on that day. In verses 4, 5, and 6, there seems to be praise for God's sovereignty and lordship. It's a great passage. They fell down and worshipped God who is seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." Praise for the sovereignty and the lordship of our God. Don't we sing sometimes the hymn, "The Lord is King, lift up thy voice, O earth, and all ye heavens rejoice." That's what this chapter is saying. The Lord is King, and the emphasis, you see, is on the throne. And of course, that's an emphasis that we heard about in the first scripture reading of our lessons of our service of readings and carols. At Christmas time, the very first reading was from Isaiah chapter 9. Can you remember the words? "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The Lord is King. Oh, I love these words. From this time forth and even forevermore, the Lord of hosts will perform this. We must never forget. He reigns. And he always has reigned. And he always will reign. And that means, you see, that no matter the convulsions of history, and only God knows what we'll know and see and experience in the next 12 months or the 12 months after that. And I use the phrase deliberately, the convulsions of history. We spoke this morning in prayer about the many who come to church nowadays who have no recollection
of the last war, these years of destruction and of suffering, and of the droning of these awful planes. Some of you here tonight can remember the Clydebank Blitz, and Clydebank was virtually obliterated in one night. What convulsions of history will we yet experience? I don't know. But when I come to the end of verse 6, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns, and I've written into the margin of my Bible, and always has done, I find myself reassured. Because no matter the convulsions of history, there is control, there is purpose, for the Lord reigns. And so we go on to verses 7 to 10. We've had praise for divine justice. We've praised for God's sovereignty and lordship. Here we have praise, verses 7 to 10, for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now here is the real objective of all God's working. And the real objective is not the judgment of evil, but it is the preparation of the bride for the Lamb. And the Lamb is Jesus. In so many places in Scripture, the church is spoken of as the bride of Christ. Now think about it. Marriage is a beginning as well as the ending of all the preparation. Oh, you say, preacher, you're right, there's to be a lot of preparation indeed. It is a beginning as well as an ending. It is the beginning of a completely new way of life. And here in these verses we are speaking of the church as the bride of Christ. And the marriage, it's true spiritually as well as humanly, the marriage is the fulfillment of all the longing and all the love and all the preparation for both parties. So you see, it's not only we who are the church, the bride of Christ, who looks forward to and longs for that day. Jesus, the bridegroom, he looks forward to that day. Now, I think we better, I'll read it for you in case you don't want to bother turning it up. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, at verse 25. Listen to this. Husbands, love your wives as, in the same way, as Christ loved the church. But make it simply a statement. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Oh, there's a wealth of sermons there. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that in due time he might present the church, verse 27, to himself, in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. If you turn back a page or two in Ephesians to chapter 1 at verse 23... you see that the Word of God speaks of the church not only as the bride of Christ, but as the body of Christ. We break into the passage. Christ, head over all things, for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I had to write an essay on that in my divinity college days. And at the end of the essay, I still didn't really understand what the verse meant. And I still don't understand it, but I feel it. Christ is the head of the body. But without the body, the head is not complete. Just as the bridegroom without a bride is not complete. Oh, a minister gets a great view when he stands there and looks at the bridegroom, usually trembling, waiting for the bride to come down and stand by. Oh, the bridegroom's not complete. He's very often not even happy. But I've seen it, and I've experienced it for myself. When the bride comes and stands there by your side, it's all different. Now that's what we're speaking about here. We're speaking about a marriage and a marriage feast. And taking these verses in Ephesians about the bride and the body, the church being the bride and the church being the body, I think it means, in the whole context of redeeming love, that the one without the other is not complete. The two are needed to be complete. And there is the suggestion that the church, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, is the fullness or the completeness of Christ, in the sense that it is in and by the church that Christ in his glory expresses all that he is. Now don't think I'm suggesting in any sense there's anything defective in Christ. You know me well enough for that. But the church is the bride. Oh, it speaks of it. It speaks of it so beautifully here. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Oh, there's never been a marriage like this in all history. And never will there be another one like it. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to be clothed with white fine linen, bright and pure. And then there's a dash. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Oh, I've got to hurry. The bride was granted to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. Notice, it was granted. It was given to her. It wasn't her own doing. It's a bit like Wesley's great hymn, clothed in righteousness divine. I think it speaks of justification, the act of God's free grace. It was granted to her. If you are washed clean from all your sins so that you're pure and bright, that's not your... Oh, no, yes, that's his doing. Yes, it was granted. But it says the bride made herself ready. And it says that the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saint. Think of it in human terms. Doesn't the bride on her wedding day want everything to be just right? And hasn't the bride the attitude that nothing is too much trouble, nothing is too much effort for it to be right? So that when she takes her place by her bridegroom, she knows that everything is just the way it should be. Think of going down the aisle to the one waiting. And think of how often the one waiting turns to see. And in a moment the bride is aware of love and of admiration and of gladness. Now think of it in spiritual terms. Yes, we've been granted to be clothed in white, made clean by the blood of the Lamb. We have been given that salvation. But the Bible says, now you work out the salvation that you have. The salvation that you've been given. Work it out so that when the day comes, Jesus will be pleased. Dare I say it, Jesus will be proud that you come and stand by his side. And you'll be pleased and he'll be pleased, because there's nothing shabby, nothing careless, nothing unfinished in your Christian life and in the development of your Christian character. Don't you want to be worthy of Jesus? When you think of what he's done for you, do you not want to be, what's the children's hymn, to be the best that I can be? And the angel said to me, write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, it's great to be invited to be there. Not quite sure how I'd feel if I was ever invited to Buckingham Palace. I don't think the possibility is likely to arise. But oh, to be invited. Oh, if you want to be theologically accurate, to be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You feel, me? You want me? And I sat and thought about that at home. And there was just a little shadow came across my spirit as I recalled the story in Luke chapter 14, where it was said, the feast is ready, come. And they all began to make excuse. And John says, I fell down at his feet. And the angel said, oh, don't worship me. Worship God. That's why for all these years, morning and evening, every service we begin, let us worship God. Let all our thought, all our desiring, all our capacities be directed to him who has worked for us this great salvation in his Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. I only mentioned to you verses 11 to 21. Oh, I saw in heaven the white horse. He who sat upon it, faithful and true. Oh, it's a marvelous picture. It's the picture of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, we should really have sung about 20 hymns tonight, including, look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. And in the end of that hymn, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's described in verses 11 to 16. As faithful and true. Oh, I'm tempted to say, well, we'll leave this and have another sermon about it next Sunday. No, we'll keep to one chapter a week. Faithful and true. Many crowns, many diadems. I think that indicates the universality of his reign. and none can escape his eyes. His name is the Word of God. And the Word of God is the full expression of all that God is and all that God does. Read it at the beginning of John chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1. And his armies are in pure white. You see, not only Jesus is pure, those who carry out his will, and we are speaking here of angelic beings, they also are totally righteous. But it is only the garment of Jesus that is sprinkled with blood. You know, in the book of Revelation, you never get very far away from the cross, where that precious blood was shed for the salvation of sinners. And this name is not known, and yet it is known. It's the Word of God, and yet it is mystery. Perhaps it's an indication that even in eternity there will be endless discovery of who he is and what he is. Verses 17 to 21 seem to belong to chapter 20, and evil comes to its final end, its total end. And the language doesn't speak of a tremendous, long, drawn-out battle. It speaks rather of a rout. It's described in 2 Thessalonians, is it chapter 2, of the final building up and the emergence of all that we mean by Antichrist. And the Lord Jesus deals with him with the breath of his mouth, just like that. Oh, you say, preacher, that's a grim note on which to end. Yes, well, you see, judgment is grim. And that's why I say to you again, my dear people, make sure, oh, make sure that you don't get drawn into this world.